Well, as Sarah has already said, we are going to be looking at the final chapter in Ephesians that talks about the armor of God for the last time in our series. So we'll just crack on with the reading itself. You can follow along on the screen or got your own Bibles with you. Turn to chapter 6. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 10 of the letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Well, today we are going to take a little bit of time to consider the sword of the Spirit. So, you know that as we've been working through this, that the likelihood is that the picture that Paul has in mind is of a Roman soldier who is armed and kitted out to go into battle. And it is likely that the particular piece of weaponry that he has in mind in this final piece is the Roman short sword. And I don't know if you pick it up in the reading, but the emphasis is actually on the defensive nature of how any soldier, but a Roman soldier in particular, was kitted out. The vast majority of the various bits and pieces of equipment were for the well-being of the soldier and of the particular battalion. Most of the items listed are to protect the soldier. But of course, the sword is the stuff that does the damage, isn't it? We'll not get into the gory details of what actually happens, but you know what a sword is for. It's more for offensive purposes. And one of the ways that the Romans were able to conquer so much land was the effectiveness of this little piece of equipment. It's not much to look at when you compare it to other swords. It's not that grand, but actually, because it complemented both the tactics of the Roman army and because it complemented the superiority of their defensive armory, this little item was one of the most effective pieces of equipment in the whole Roman arsenal. We think today how nations compete against one another militarily to have better military technology, don't we? And this was at the forefront of Roman military technology. So it complemented their battle tactics perfectly. The idea, of course, was that you would draw your enemy in close, and then the effectiveness of the short sword come into its own. A big sword was no use when your enemy's right in your face. But we'll not get into the details of all of that there, because I think we would be coming off the point of what Paul is trying to make. He's not encouraging us to pick up swords and get out there and take over the world violently. We have said once and we'll say it again, we're in the land of metaphor here, okay? I know you all know that, but just in case you're tempted to go and look in the attic for that old sword that you picked up on your holidays to Italy 20 or 30 years ago and polish it off and take it out and test its effectiveness, don't do it. We're not inciting you to violence. But it's interesting to me that Paul likens the word of God to this sword. What do we read? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So immediately, Paul is upending the metaphor. A sword metaphorically in the hands of Christians, is a weapon of peace. And we see that in the book of Revelation as well. A sword comes out of the mouth of the risen Jesus, and he rules by the power of his words, not the violence of his weaponry. Yeah? But Paul likens the word of God to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And just like the Roman short sword, we know that the word of God is an incredibly effective piece of weaponry for Christians. We see a little example of it, for example, in the Gospels of Jesus in the wilderness. And he's under severe temptation to give up on his vocational calling, tempted to pursue different means and different avenues to fulfill the calling that God has placed on his life. And he refuses it. And the strength of which he is able to refuse it is built on the fact that the word of God dwells forcefully in him. He has fed on the words of Scripture. So Paul links this offensive piece of weaponry to the word of God. Well, we know for one, and the first thing to say is that we are speaking metaphorically here. I'm glad, because if you were here last week, we had a demonstration, didn't we, of the shield of faith. You seem to enjoy that stuff far, far too much for my liking. And I have to say, Yinch filmed it, and there was some up-close strikes, including from Sarah. I seen Sarah sneaking into the video footage as well, but there's no demonstration of the sword today, I am pleased to say. And if there was going to be a demonstration, I would have selected somebody else to preach that particular sermon. We're not talking about literal swords. But of course, Paul evokes the language of the Spirit here. It's a sword of the Spirit. So yes, we are in the realm of words, human words, words that we are familiar with, deeply acquainted with, but they are spirit in nature. What is Paul on about when he is using the word spirit? Because sometimes in our minds we have like a dualism, and in its worst case we think that all the spiritual type stuff is good, spirit good, body and flesh bad. Yeah, you might be aware of that thinking even in your own mind, but of course Scripture never goes there. Scripture affirms the goodness of physical embodied creation, including the stuff that you and I are made of. Yeah, this flesh and bone and skin, the whole works, the stuff that we stand on, terra firma, it is good, God declared. And he gives his greatest affirmation of the goodness of physical creation by turning up in the flesh himself. The word become flesh and dwelt amongst us. So we're not talking about type of pie in the sky, floaty words that are reserved for what comes in the next life. No. Rather, it is words that originate in the heart of God, in the mind of God, and they come to reach us. In fact, more than that, they break into our reality. And that is the fundamental message of the gospel, that God has reached out to create by speaking forth creation, and he has never stopped speaking. He consistently and constantly breaks into our life from the outside in. This is what we might call revelation. It doesn't originate in you and I. It comes from outside and it reaches us. So Paul is saying this about the Word of God, that the Word of God is something that comes from beyond us as such. It originates outside of us, but it comes into our domain. It comes into our world. It comes into our living rooms. It comes with us to work and to church and when we're sitting down at dinner. It actually moves inside of us and it shapes us as living, breathing, physical creatures. So we have got to get any thoughts of spirit being better than body or whatnot out of our heads. It does not exist in the Scripture. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what does Paul have in mind here when he says that this sword of the Spirit, this thing that originates beyond us, is the word of God? Well, we have come to understand that as the Bible, haven't we? When we think of the Word of God, we think of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament put together. So when Paul uses this phrase, he obviously can't have our New Testament in mind because he's in the process of writing it, and probably would never have dreamt that a couple of thousand years later there would be people in Banbury. He wouldn't have known where Banbury was, I imagine. He maybe would have knew of the existence of the British Isles, but I doubt that he could have imagined that there were groups of Gentiles, non-Jews, gathering around his letters, his writings to people who are long gone, and yet we build and base our words on them. But in Paul's mind, I think, when he uses this expression, the word of God, he has a number of things in mind. The first thing will be what we call our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul would have known those scriptures off by heart. He's the type of guy who could have recited the whole thing from memory. That was his training. And so that was one of the elements that Paul has in mind. The Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament, is communicated in books of law, in books of poetry, in books of prophecy, in books of history. You'll have read some of it, if not much of it, yourselves. You'll be familiar with elements of the Old Testament. But for Paul, crucially, and for us, when he's talking about the Word of God, he is speaking specifically about God's dealings with the world. Yeah, God's dealings specifically with his people Israel that we have detailed for us in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in the life and the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, i.e. the story of the New Testament. So he has Jesus in mind as the fulfillment of this ancient word that is spoken to this ancient people that now comes to us and unpacked for us in the terms of the New Testament. New Testament is essentially helping us make sense of all that's gone before it. And the Old Testament isn't old in the sense that it's worn out, that it's ready for retirement, that it's over the hill and no use. It's just old in the sense that it has been around for a long, long time. But it is as alive and fresh and as vibrant today as it ever has been. In fact, it is the foundation upon our own dearly loved New Testament is built. But when Paul is talking about the Word of God and boiling it down to something that's perhaps understandable, it is a sense that the story finds the next stage of its fulfillment in Jesus and all that Jesus has done, right? So I'm maybe going around the houses today, but I'm going to get there because I think that all of what I have said begs a really, really important question for us. If the Scriptures are the story of God's dealing with his world and of his people Israel, and in the coming of Jesus, then what is that story? And one of the most exciting things about contemporary theological study is that there's been so much multidisciplinary stuff approached to the Bible over the last 40, 50, 60 years, that we are the generation who are perhaps closer to understanding what the original authors meant, with the possible exception of those who were around at that time. Yeah? There's a lot that's passed since. There's been a lot of dislocation and lots of stuff lost in translation, and so, so exciting that we are discovering ancient truths of Scripture. But they're masquerading an open secret. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure them out. But it does beg the question, what is the story of Scripture? What is the big, overarching narrative that Scripture tells? In different words, this was the question that my 10-year-old niece asked me when I was home in Northern Ireland for Christmas. Not Christmas. The other one, summer. Children ask great questions, actually. They ask questions that get to the heart of the matter. And in her own words, she was able to ask that question of me. And you have to step back for a moment or two, and certainly I have to step back when I think, so how am I going to communicate in a way that is sensible and comprehensible to a 10-year-old without dumbing down what I believe to be true. Do you sometimes have that battle as well when you're communicating with younger ones? And it's not that they lack the intelligence to grasp what the theory is. It's that sometimes we adults lack the intelligence to communicate it in an intelligent way. So I had to breathe deeply, and I launched into it. And this is a version of what I relate to her. And my hope is that when you look at it, and hopefully you can see it, it's actually quite small when I look at that screen, but hopefully that this is one way in which you can understand what the big story of Scripture is. Can you read the four sections there? You can see it. Creation, fall, redemption, a new creation. Has anybody seen something like that before in relation to Scripture? It's sometimes called the four acts of Scripture, the four chapters. I find that's one of the ways in which I can understand Scripture well, is figuring out what chapter does this fall into. And in a sense, Scripture falls into a number of chapters. And the opening one, of course, is the gift of creation. The Bible is quite clear that all that there is something that is created by a personal God with a personality who longs to relate to his creation. God creates a good creation, and he puts you and I into it. We understand the biology of life, but behind that stands the Lord who wills it all into creation. But of course, we know, both from reading Scripture and our own personal experiences of life, that good creation has gone amiss. That there has been a rupture in the good plan and design of our good God. Yeah? We know that not just because we read about Adam and Eve. We know that because we experience that in our own lives. A rupture, a disconnect with our good Creator. But of course, the next chapter comes along, and we know about it because our New Testament unpacks it for us, and it's the story of redemption, isn't it? And it's the story of the man Jesus, God in flesh, who steps down and he takes on the sin and the darkness and the despair and the corruption of this world in his very flesh, and he dies. He has put in the grave. But the great story of redemption is that sin and death, though they do their worst, he overcomes them. Now that's where we are in the story. Can you see, if I asked you the question, where are we in the story? Where do you think that we currently are in the big story of history from God's perspective? We're kind of not there, are we? Things have progressed to redemption. Something has happened that has upended history. And the redemption of God has entered into the human story. We've experienced that in our own lives, haven't we? But we're not yet here at new creation. This is one of the most exciting things that I find when I look into Scripture. It is the promise of new creation. It is the promise of new creation. God putting to right everything in this earth, in our lives, in our bodies, on this planet. And that is the fundamental belief of the earliest Christians. We see it in the preaching of the apostles. We see it in the writing of Paul and Peter. We see it in the great apocalypse of the Revelation. It all points towards this thing that we will call new creation. And the tension that we see along building up all throughout the Old Testament is this, that God had made a promise to Adam to restore all things, to Abraham to restore all things. But of course, people, and particularly Israel, kept on mucking it up. And the tension in the story, you know, if you're reading a good book or you're watching a good movie, it's not clear how it's going to end. Good stories have tension in the plot line, don't they? You're left wondering what's going to happen next. And that is the plot That's the tension in the plot line the whole way through the Old Testament. And it's this: will God keep his promises? Or will he just wash his hands off us and be done with us? And of course, the clearest statement of his intent so far is the redemptive moment where Christ is sent in the flesh, overcomes the forces of sin and death, and rises from the grave. That's the moment where creation, it kind of, it's going to be all right. Do you ever get that moment? It's not that everything is all right and everything is perfect, but you get that little moment, and it could be through some of the circumstances you're in your own life, but there's that moment where you go, it's going to be all right. Yeah? That's the moment that we are at in our own stories. Because we place our faith in the promise-keeping God who has demonstrated to us that he ain't going to forget us by raising his son from the grave. Because, of course, the great promise of Scripture is what God did to Jesus in raising him and bringing him back to fullness of life, he's going to do to all of us who are found in him. But more than that, to the entire cosmos. The Bible has this great big picture of salvation in mind, but the New Testament will focus on a particular aspect often. And that's how it's worked out in our own individual lives. It's a little bit like a Rubik's Cube. If I said to you, a Rubik's Cube is it's a cube that has 9 red squares. That's correct, isn't it? I'm not telling you a mistruth, but it wouldn't be the whole truth, would it? There's more to it than just 9 red squares, isn't there? Because you turn it around, and then there's 9 white ones, and there's some green ones, and there's some blue ones, and yellow ones. Am I missing any out? Orange, right? And the story that the Bible tells about what Jesus has accomplished is multifaceted in its scope. But what it tends to do, the New Testament, is focus in on how salvation works out in our lives in this moment. Yeah, it doesn't really say too much about what the new creation is going to look like, but it holds out the promise that elements of this world are going to make it into God's renewed and restored creation. And that is the hope of the Christian. Yeah. So I've asked you a question, which is, where do you think we are in the story? There's a second question there, and I just want you to mull it in your own mind for a moment or two. But where do you think you are in the story? For many of us, we are in that space between redemption and new creation. We sense the work of the Spirit bringing newness into our life. But we know that it runs alongside some stuff from this world, the fallen, broken world, the world that is still in rebellion to its creator. If we're honest, we see them both at work in us, don't we? It's a little bit what Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. Yeah? The good seed that's soiled and an enemy goes and sows the weeds in overnight. And they both grow up together. We see something like that playing out in our own lives. But I wondered, and when I spoke to my little niece, Eva, about this here, I think that she was able to at least conceptually understand. So that's what the Bible teaches. It's creation, it's fall, it's redemption, and it's new creation. I wonder, is that something that might be helpful for you guys who want to just tell your own story of faith in the background of what God's big story might be and where it is pointing towards? Because the big story of Scripture isn't the hope of a heaven after we die, as such, in the way that we understand it. And we know that this is particularly pertinent at the moment because our own church has hosted any number of funerals over the last number of weeks, including one on Friday that many of you were impacted personally by. But the hope of Scripture is this: there is life after death. Life after death. Can you get that? Because that's what new creation is. So those who die in Jesus, they're with the Lord, Paul says. The Bible holds forth the promise that when we die, we are with the Lord. It doesn't say too much about what that existence is actually like. It doesn't give us hardly any details. So we have to speculate. But my thing is, if the Bible doesn't give us any details, we're probably not meant to speculate. We just trust that we're with the Lord. But there's something that comes after that there, which is resurrection. And the renewal of all things, what the Bible calls new creation. And that's what we are looking toward. The restoration and the renewal of all things on this earth. You've probably heard me say this before, and if I sound like a broken record, I'm sorry. But on the other level, I'm not. Because I think that we have lost sight of what the truth of Scripture is, and it needs to be repeated again and again and again. Our hope is in what Jesus has won for us. Won for us the new creation. And the miracle, of course, is that in the ascension, when we read about Jesus being taken up into heaven in Scripture, these guys trying to make sense of strange stuff that's happening before them. It has all the hallmarks of biography. It is believable. They're not trying to trick us. They're trying to relay the story as it happened to them, as they experienced it. Jesus comes back from the dead, not as a phantom, not as a ghost, not as some disembodied spirit. He comes back as a physical person. Touch, feel, eat with me. We're beginning to see what the new world is going to look like in some way, shape, or form, and we place our faith in the fact that Jesus is there in the future, such coming forth to meet us. That's what we put our faith and our trust in. Even when death comes near, even when death has its moment with us, it's not the end. It's just the end of the beginning. Yeah? Because the whole story ain't finished yet. And I think when Paul is telling us to make sure that we pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what he's saying to us is arm yourselves with the big story of God. Because it will protect you. And in the moments that inevitably come when you are tempted by the darker nature that resides in you and me, as it inevitably comes to us from time to time, we stand firm on the Word of God. In fact, we can strike out then. We're given the permission to strike out with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, to find ourselves in this story. When the moments when actually, in our particular context, where we are told that belief in Scripture, belief in a personal God, is just hocus pocus, that much, if not many people around us would just think we're downright weird, and we're tempted to let go of that story. The doubts creep into our own minds, and I'm not putting any judgment on anybody who perhaps thinks that what we believe is hocus pocus. I'm not judging people, because there's moments where I sometimes find myself in the most unexpected times. Lord, is this all true? Moments before I get up to preach occasionally, it's like, Lord, what am I doing? Can you hear me? Do you know what I mean? Do you have sometimes the doubts themselves? But Scripture, the Word of God, it locates us in the story, and it's not based on a groundless faith, on a rootless hope. It's based on a historical fact of Jesus rising from the dead. I I think that Paul, when he goes through the armor, is trying to encourage us about adopting and cultivating an approach to life and to living that shapes us as Jesus people. He's trying to give us a little bit of practical help as to how to live well in a world that in many respects is in rebellion against its creator. And here we are 2,000 years later. You and I are like the best placed people there has ever been to understand and get into the Bible. We do not lack for resources. We don't lack for translations. We have great translations into our own language here in the UK. If you've come from other countries, I would bet my mortgage that you too will have great translations into your vernacular language. And we keep on translating more and more and more. There's a range of online resources that are free that help you make sense of Scripture. But you know, there's only one way truly to learn it. And it's not technical. It's kind of just like learning by immersion. It's the kind of, you know, throw yourself into the deep end and you'll soon learn how to swim. Don't do that, by the way. We can't swim. That's probably not a good way to swim, right? But one of the best ways is just learning by immersion, yeah? But the safety net is this, because the Bible is not always easy to understand, but I think it's important that we do have a working knowledge of it, but it's not easy to figure out sometimes. But I think the safety net is this. In the same way that you're taking your child to teach them how to swim, you put a little rubber ring around them, don't you? Or the, what do you call the things you put in their arms? Your armbands. This is the armbands, yeah? This keeps us kind of on track to understand the ebb and flow and the trajectory of Scripture. It gives us a sense of where it's going, where we have come from. And we learn by immersion, by jumping in. In the same way, you learn to drive a car, don't you, after you pass your test. Not right, Eunice? Come on, Eunice. You don't need to say anything. but you learn by driving, don't you? Yeah, but you're given a bit of a steer. And I think we find in ourselves in the story of Scripture, particularly in a day and an age when we are disconnected from the great story of Scripture, it is so, so important that each and every single one of us do as much as we can to locate ourselves there, to love it, to live for it, to stuff our faces with the Word of God. I've went on far, far too long. I'm going to invite the band to come back and lead us in our closing song. But we all know that there are time constraints. We all know that there are 101 other important things that perhaps take us away from really delving into the Scripture, of eating it and drinking it and imbibing it. So, so many things, so many good things that we could do instead of doing that. But we want to be those who are shaped and formed by Scripture, don't we? Because it keeps us close to the Lord. But we acknowledge our resistance, we acknowledge its difficulty, but we acknowledge that this is a Spirit-fueled thing. God wills us. God wills us to come to His Word. It is His gift to us. Can we take it from Him? Can we reach out and take it from Him and take the little steps forward, just the little moments where we say yes to Him, whatever that may be, in order to walk more closely with Him, to be found in His story? And so, Lord, we, in these moments, we thank You for Your Word to us, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, this word that You have gifted us, this word that You have placed before us, this word that speaks of Your holiness, this word that speaks of Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, this word that speaks of the great promise of restoration of all things brought forward to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we commit to following Him, and we know that the sword of the Spirit is one of the ways in which you have catered for us, where you have provided for us. Lord, would you help us to take it up and to take it in to our heads and into our hearts. Lord, that it begins to shape what we do with our hands, the words that we speak from our mouth, the things that we look at and don't look at, the way we engage and interact with our family, with our neighbors, with our workmates. Lord, that in a sense, your word would be once again brought to flesh as it's worked out in our lives. We would ask and we would pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.